Well, John, thank you very much for that kind welcome. It's a great joy to be here this evening and to be bringing the Word of God to you all this weekend. Very thankful to God to be in Nova Scotia at last. Whenever I was at medical school, there's a young friend of mine from Nova Scotia, Rory Ramsey, who understands his parents are... are you here? Excellent. Wonderful. I was very glad to know Rory at medical. He was a year beneath me, or a year or two beneath me in medical school, but we were good friends and went to Strandmillis Evangelical Presbyterian Church together. And so very glad to have known your son. He was a credit to both of you, a fine young man and a great encouragement to me as I was at that stage coming to the Reformed faith slowly, but surely. So very thankful to finally meet you and to be here and to be in Nova Scotia. It's also good as well. Again, yet again, everywhere I go in America, I'm the only man in the room with no accent whatsoever. But I will say this, though, about Nova Scotia. Your accent is a little bit more Celtic, that kind of Scottish, Celtic lilt to it. Almost hear a little kind of Celtic Irish twins there every so often. So it's good to be here. I feel I'm with my brothers and sisters in Christ, of course, but also a kind of Celtic connection that I think we share tangentially. But it's a great delight to be here tonight and to be bringing the first of a number of messages talking about the greatest subject that human beings can ever consider, and that is the person and work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he came from glory. And his love brought him all the way to Golgotha, to a pit in which there was no bottom, in order to rescue us from our sin and misery. And over the course of the weekend, as God helps us, we're going to be looking at him tonight in the glory with the Father, and then we'll see him make his way down on earth as he becomes flesh for us, and then as he becomes sin for us, and then finally as he becomes cursed for us upon the cross, and then how he rises up from the grave and sits at the right hand of the majesty on high and always lives to make intercession for us as our brother on the throne of glory this evening, and then in the future how he will one day come and split the heavens with his glory and call this earth to judgment. Every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before his judgment seat and give an account to him for the deeds that we have done in the body. So it's a glorious subject, and it's a great honor to be bringing it before you this evening, although I, as I'm sure the rest of you feel, or ought to feel at least, we are out of our depth as we stand to consider the majesty of the Lord Jesus. So let's pray before we do that the Holy Spirit will help us and open our minds that we might understand his word. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. And yet, Father, clouds and thick darkness surround you. There's an endless abyss of glory, O God, that belongs to you that our minds cannot fathom. And yet you've stooped to reveal yourself to us with words, O God, and most clearly of all, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, who reveals to us the glory of God in human flesh. And this evening, Father, and these next few days, as we come to consider the Son of God, we pray, Lord, that you will unveil your glory to us. You'll remember your promise that where two or three are gathered in your Son's name, he will be there in the midst, that by his Spirit he will fill this place. You'll rend the heavens and come down, O God, and fill this place and fill us as hearers with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines full in the face of Jesus Christ. Pray this evening, O Lord, if there are any here who do not yet share our faith, or even over this weekend they may come in, Lord, we pray that you will be merciful to them. You'll do for them what you've done for us. You'll open our eyes and quicken our hearts to behold him and to see him as the only name under heaven given amongst men by which we can or by which we must be saved. We offer these prayers, O Lord, this evening in his name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book, to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, and chapter 1. And we're going to read this evening the first 18 verses. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, as we do tonight. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he about whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He has explained him. Amazing and august words. So John here in his gospel takes us back to the beginning, to a time before time. A time when there was nothing in existence but God. There was no matter in existence. There was no space in existence. In fact, there wasn't even time in existence, because time is a thing God created. The boys and girls, that's really hard to think about. I mean, it just blows your mind. But imagine you're standing out out in the heavens, and you're standing there on the earth. Now, you might have sometimes, if you've ever been in a very large room, sometimes we'll be in large, like conference centers, where the room is huge, like Best Buy or one of the big box shopping centers your mom and dad might go to, and the lights will be turned off at the end of the night. They'll be turned off, and you'll see this huge room gradually kind of click back into darkness. So the light is kind of being turned off, and the darkness is coming towards you. Imagine you're out in the universe, and imagine everything starts disappearing. All of the stars disappear, and then so the sky is empty, and then the sun, the moon, all the stars gone, and then the earth begins to shrink back. All of the animals start disappearing, and the trees, and the plants, and the earth starts shrinking, and you're shrinking back to kind of a little tiny kind of podium of dirt you're standing on in the middle of this huge space of empty space. Just you. Everything's gone. All the animals, your mom and dad, everything's gone. You're there by yourself, and you're standing on this kind of mound of dirt. You're standing there, kind of teetering at the edge. And then suddenly the space, because you're in this huge space, the space starts closing in as well. Because space was something God made. And then time too, it's all disappearing. And you're back in this. It's very hard to imagine, because we're so used to living in space and living in time with things beneath our feet. But we're going back to a moment when there was nothing in existence except God. God was there in the beginning. In the beginning, only God was there. And John writes these words to describe what it was like back then. No time, no space, nothing but God in the beginning. Now, the Jews were used to hearing those words. Every day or regularly in the synagogue, the Jews would read the opening sentence of the Bible. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. That's Hebrew. And it means, in the beginning, God created. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now you're a Jew, and you're hearing this for the first time. And John says, in the beginning. And you think, oh, I recognize those words. And then instead of saying God, John says, in the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. It's incredible. You begin to say, hold on a second. In the beginning, when only God existed, the Word existed. And you start feeling as if your mind about to explode. Well then, who and what must the Word be? But before you can finish your thought, John races on. And the Word was with God. And literally he says, and God was the Word. Your categories, your mind is being blown here as you're considering this great majesty. When only God existed, the Word existed. Now, I want you to think a little bit with me this evening about what John tells us about the Word. About the Word, the Son of God. He existed, he was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the word was carries the idea of continuing, everlasting existence. That's hard for us to imagine because you and I had a beginning. It's really hard to actually think of the world. There was a time, you know, when you didn't exist. There was a time when I didn't exist. You go back in your mind and to the 6th of January, 1972, I was born. And go back about 9 months before that, I didn't exist. Now, the amazing thing is we're made in God's image and there'll never be a time again when you don't exist. Yes, you will die from this earth and move on into eternity, but you will never, ever stop existing. As long as God exists, you and I will exist. In the eternal presence of God, either his love in heaven or his hell, his wrath in hell. But we will exist forever. But there was a moment in time when we existed. That's not true of Jesus Christ. He did not begin to exist in his mother's womb. He didn't even begin to exist in eternity. There was never a time when he was not there. He was there in the beginning. In the beginning. His existence reaches back into the infinite abyss of eternity. Now, think about that for a second. There's a friend of mine once was a scuba diver, and he told me how when he would scuba dive out in the Caribbean somewhere, he was scuba diving once, and he scuba dived out to the edge of the coastal shelf. So the waters were quite shallow, warm and hot, and he could see all the way down to the bottom, maybe 50 feet beneath him. And then he swam out to the edge, and over the edge where the coastal shelf fell away. He went to a place from where you could see the bottom, only 50 feet beneath him, to where it seemed as if there was no bottom. As the sea floor fell away, it seemed also for almost forever into the abyss of darkness. He said it was terrifying. He felt suddenly out of his depth, overwhelmed, as if the depth, the deep would reach up and grab him and pull him down into the bottomless ocean. And he was terrified, almost lost his mouthpiece in panic, started trying to swim back again to where he could see the bottom. Again. To where he could see the bottom. John is telling us here that Jesus Christ existed and has existed forever and ever and ever. Look back into eternity. Go back into eternity as far as you can, and you'll find Jesus Christ, the Word. He was there. He was there. Go back and back and back and back and back and go on and on and on into the eternal, far-reaching moments of eternity, if you can speak of it like that. And you'll always find the Word there. He was there when everything else came into existence. There never was a time when he was not. And so he can say, as he says to the Jews in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He's as much the I am as the Father is the I am, the great I am, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Son because of the Father. But he is not God because of the Father. He has his Godhead in himself and from himself. As Calvin calls him, Calvin uses this Latin word, autotheos. He's God in himself and of himself. He doesn't need the Father's permission to be God. He doesn't need the Father to give him the glory of God or the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being of God. He has that being in himself and from himself forever and ever and ever. He has within himself the cause of his own being. He was there in the beginning. That's the first thing we learn in this passage. The second thing we learn from John is that he was fully equal with God. Now, John's language is amazing. He couldn't be simpler. He couldn't be clearer. He's almost monosyllabic. This actually is the simplest Greek in the whole New Testament, yet it's the most profound theology. Literally, when you learn Greek, you can read these verses after a week or two of Greek lesson. It is the simplest Greek. It's like baby language, like you'd find in a three-year-old reader for your children. Teaching your children to read, Biff kicked the cat, and the cat ran away. And you can read that, and you can learn to read that very quickly. Very simple, very easy. Pictures and everything else. Well, John's Greek here is at that level. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses get into, if you ever speak to Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll come to your door occasionally in twos, and they get all stressed out about this verse because this verse doesn't have the letter the in it, okay? And they get really stressed about that because they say that means he's not really God. He's a God made by the Father, but not quite equal with the Father. And they get really stressed out. Actually, they're wrong. Later on in John's gospel, Thomas will say to Jesus, you are the Lord of me and the God of me. And he uses the both times. But nonetheless, what about here? Well, even pagan Greek scholars will tell you that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand Greek grammar. Now, I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson here. It's complicated. But you don't need the letter the. John's actual language couldn't be clearer. Literally what he says, the order is this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That's literally what he's saying here. And God was the Word. Not different, not similar, but the same. God was the Word. You know, the Greek church was split, they said, over an iota, the letter I, because there were two Greek words that were used in the Arian controversy back in the 4th century to describe who was Christ. And some of the church were saying he is homoi ousios, which means he is of a similar substance to God. He's like God. But to be like God is not to be God, you see. And I might be like a chimpanzee because I have, you know, four limbs. A fish has, 87% of my DNA, they say, the evolutionists say, but having 87% of a human's DNA doesn't make you 87% human. They're similar, but very different. Okay? So the church was saying that Christ was similar to God, but no, the better theologian said, no, he's not homo ousios, similar to God, he's homo ousios, he is the same. The same in substance, equal in power and in glory. He is the way only God can be. He's called names only God should be called. He can do things only God can do. And he receives worship only God should receive. He is the same as God. Jesus says, the Father has said, all who honor, he wants you to honor me in exactly the same way that you honor him. He is God in his being. Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. So who is this being, this word? He is the one who's always been there. He was there in the beginning and has been there forever. And he enjoys complete and full equality with God. God was the Word. Now here's the amazing thing. God was the Word, and yet there's more to God than the Word. God was the Word, and all that God is the Word. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And yet there's more to God than the Word. It's amazing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's identified with God as God, and yet he is God with God, which is an amazing statement. I mean, he's using one or two syllabic words here, and he's describing the deepest and most profound theology, that God is one. There is only one God. And yet, in the being of God, that oneness of the divine being, there are three different persons. Only two of them are mentioned here. God the Father implied, and God the Son, who's called the Word. But notice, he's God with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, boys and girls, when I was a little boy, my mum and dad read me a Bible storybook by a famous radio presenter called David Kossoff. And David Kossoff was a Jew, and he had a wonderful way of telling stories. And he had this Bible storybook, but it began, the first chapter says, in the beginning, God was bored and wondered what to do because he was all by himself and he was bored. That's how the first chapter begins. But he's missing the point. God was not by himself. God was with his Son, the Word, his Son. Now, we'll talk in a second why it's called the Word. We'll get to that in a wee second. But the Greek is wonderful here because it's not actually so much with. We think of with side by side. I was walking today with Dave at Peggy's Cove, side by side, over the rocks and boulders, looking at the ocean, the glorious scenery of Nova Scotia. But it's not so much side by side is the idea here. The actual Greek is pros, towards. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God, looking at him face to face. Eternally, God was looking at his Son, and the Son was looking back at his Father, into one another's being, enthralled with one another's glory. So whatever else God was doing from all eternity, he was not bored. What is ultimate reality? It's a Father looking into the eyes of his Son, and the Son looking into the eyes of his Father. With no reason ever, for all eternity, ever to look away to find something better with which to occupy his attention. Oh, the Son, oh, Father, your glory is endless. And the Father, oh, Son, the majesty, the glory of you, oh, God, oh, Son. And they are looking at one another, enthralled, loving one another. That's ultimate reality. What's God doing before he made the universe? He was loving his Son, and the Son loving his Father, and the Holy Spirit coming forth from the Father and the Son, loving the Father and the Son. This community of love. This community of love. Now it's important just to stop here a second. The early church had tremendous trouble with this. It's amazing how God used different heresies in the early church to cause the church to sharpen its pencil and kind of figure out what was going on here. And the early church had this, there was a heresy called modalism, which kind of had this idea that God was one, and then he kind of wore three hats or wore three faces. So one time God would kind of pretend to be the Father, and then another time he'd pretend to be the Son, and another time he'd pretend to be the Holy Spirit. Three different ways of acting. Like I am a father and a pastor, and I used to be a doctor. But I'm the same person doing those three things. That's a heresy called modalism, that God, the three persons, weren't really three persons, but one person acting in three different modes. Like you might use your cell phone to call somebody, or you might use your cell phone to, you know, play a video game. You might use your cell phone to search the internet, using the same thing three different ways. That's not what's going on here. A lot of people trying to describe the Trinity, and when they do, they almost always, when they use an illustration in creation, they'll almost always fall into modalism. So you might have heard the illustration of what's the Trinity like? It's like water, you've got ice, you've got liquid, and you've got steam. Water appearing in three different ways. Or like Mount Rushmore, one rock, three faces. That completely misses the point. It misses the personality. There is in the heart of the oneness of God three distinct persons. As Donald MacLeod speaks of an I-thou relationship, three distinct centers of personal self-consciousness. There is a Father and a Son, or the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, each of which... not three parts of God, as if you had three pieces of a pizza. No, each person has in themselves the fullness of the Godhead in them. And yet, there are three persons. Not three gods, one God in three persons. And you think of the one, you think of the three, and you think of the three, you think of the one. At a personal level, the Father can't be the Father without the Son. And the Son can't be the Son without the Father. And the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son can't be the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son without the Father and the Son. There's a personality here, and they're connected in their personal relationships. It's beyond our wildest ability to imagine. But if you could understand God, what you understood wouldn't be God, because he's kind of like a lot bigger than you are. So there's mystery here. But why does this matter? You say, oh, this is all very, very, very complicated. And it is. But it's very important for two reasons. First of all, that ultimate reality is love. God is love. Now, that matters because you and I are human beings, and we are made in God's image, right? And as image bearers of God, there's a real concrete parallel between the way you are and the way God is. So the nearest thing you have seen to God is actually what you see when you look around you in this room, when you look at other human beings. Now, yes, we are sinners, and sin has massively corrupted God's image and defaced it. At times, almost completely. But you're still imago Dei. There's a real parallel between the way God is and the way you are. You are chips off the Ancient of Days, the Rock of Ages. And one of the ways that you image God is that we are beings who love others. And we need others to love us. That one of the worst experiences a human being can have is to be cut off from the presence of other people and to be in solitary confinement. It feels like hell on earth to be cut off from other people. Now, why are you that way? You're that way because, in a very real sense, God is that way. God is a person who is love. He is a person who gives love to his Son and who receives love from his Son, and there is a delight and enjoyment of that love. And here's an illustration of why that's important. The Muslim, you'll never hear a Muslim say that Allah is a God of love, because he can't be. Why? Because Allah is a monad, he's all by himself. That means from all eternity, Allah was by himself. And because he's God, he had to have been happy being all by himself from all eternity. With having no need of anyone to love, to give love to, or receive love from. Happy by himself. Because if you love somebody, if you are love, you have this instinct to love. Well, if the Muslims are right, who was God loving? Nobody. Therefore, he can't be a God of love. It's actually even hard to even think of a monad being a person, because to be a person, there's a need for other persons to connect to and relate to. as human beings in community, we are persons. We have this need for community. And that is rooted back in the nature of God, in that in all eternity, there is a community of love, three persons in one God, e pluribus unum, from many one, or from one many, out of one many, in the most amazing sense. And there's love there, the Father loving and receiving love, the Son loving, receiving love. And it explains who we are in the profoundest of ways. It also has implications for the nature, not just of the Godhead, but the nature of the gospel. God didn't just sacrifice himself on the cross, he sacrificed his Son on the cross. That saving you from hell cost God very greatly indeed. He loves you at the cost of his Son. Or another way to think of it is this, that how messed up am I? How messed up are you? You and I are so messed up that the only answer to your sin that infinite wisdom can think of is that his Son becomes flesh and dies in your place upon the cross. Nobody else is big enough to bear and pay the price of sin than God the Son enfleshed. It's staggering. Staggering. This personal, loving nature of God is expressed in the Trinity, a community of endless, boundless, limitless love, and flows from the Trinity as God sends his Son into this world. To pay the price of sin. Sometimes people will ask the question, why did a good God allow evil into the world? Now, we can discuss that theologically. But God did permit evil to come into the world. He works all things after the counsel of his will, yet he's not the author or the approver of sin, but he permits it. Why didn't he stop it? I don't know. But we must not think of God in a cold, dispassionate way. Like some, you know, the World War I, the British general sending, you know, other people's sons to die. Yes, we lost 5,000 yesterday. Let's send another 10,000 tomorrow over, you know, at an old Jerry. And sending them out and not thinking these are people's sons we're sending into battle to be slaughtered. The God who allowed evil into this world paid a very great price to rid evil from this world. In his love and in his wisdom and in his mercy. We must never allow the problem of evil to lead us to think cold and harsh thoughts of God. So who is Jesus? He was there in the beginning. He's fully equal with God, and yet he's also God with God, face to face with God from all eternity. He's also the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. He is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. Look at the next verse. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things came into being through him. That's impressive, right? Wow. All things came into being through him. Now, that by itself would be saying an awful lot, but it would be leaving also a little crack, a tiny crack for the Arians, because the Arians were these heretics back in the 4th century, and they said that Jesus Christ was the first creation of God, and then he created everything else. So their famous phrase, there was a time when he was not. God made him. And then he was the first creation of God. And then he made everything else after that. And so if John had only said all things came into being through him, you can kind of see how the Arians might have said everything else came into being through him. But John doesn't say that. Do you see what John also says? All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, if anything ever started to exist at any time, anywhere, Jesus Christ is responsible for it. It's an awesome statement. It's an awesome statement. All things, all created things can chart their existence to a moment in time and space. And they owe their existence to him. Which means, boys and girls, you owe your existence to him. Why is there something and not nothing? Because Jesus Christ made it. Why is there still something and not nothing? The writer of the Hebrews says, because of Jesus Christ, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Think about it. We're so used to the world existing this evening. But you know, maybe you play a video game on your PlayStation or your Xbox or your Wii, and there's a world being created by that video game. And you're kind of playing away, and your mom says, dinner time, and you ignore her, and you're playing your video game, and you're dinner time, and you ignore her, and you're smiling at your sons. I know this is a problem in your house, as it isn't mine. And you say, dinner time, and they ignore you. What do you? You walk up and you press the power button, and the little world inside the being generated by the PlayStation 4, whatever it is, disappears. Woof, it's gone. Because that world is directly dependent upon the power flowing into the PlayStation. This universe doesn't have to exist. It only exists because Jesus Christ keeps on speaking. If he stopped speaking tonight, just for a moment, you and everything in this universe would disappear back into the nothing from which it was created. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. He is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. But notice again, he's not the only one creating here. All things came into being, not from him, but through him. He's the immediate cause of the creation. Because God, the Trinity, is involved in everything that he's doing. So if you look back at the beginning of your Bible for a second, in Genesis 1, what do you have? In the beginning, God, the Father, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Hovering. Like an eagle waiting to pounce. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the Word. Because the Holy Spirit always works by and with the Word. There's God the Father about to start creating the light. The Holy Spirit hovering over the chaos that's been made first by God. And he's hovering, waiting to start get going. And he's waiting for what? He's waiting for God to speak. And the voice that shatters the darkness is Jesus Christ. He is the Father's Word. Those awesome words, Vayomer Elohim Yechior, and God said, let there be light. Vayechior, and there was light. God the Father, and God the Spirit, and God the Son, creating. And there's order. God makes the universe through the Son. So think of it like this, boys and girls. The Father is the architect of creation. The Son is the foreman controlling the building site, and the Holy Spirit is the tradesman with the dirty hands and dusty hair hammering up the sheetrock and everything else. Or like a medicine, the Father designs the medicine, the Son makes the medicine, and the Holy Spirit rubs the medicine in. And at every level in creation and redemption, providence, it's always that order from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. John hints at that here. All things came into being through him. Through him. Through him. That's amazing. That is means that Jesus Christ is responsible for everything in this creation. Just think about that for a second. Think of the majesty of creation for a second. We live on a planet in the middle of our solar system, which is a bunch of planets, Neptune, Saturn, Venus, everything else, surrounding the sun. But that solar system is only a small part of our Milky Way. The sun is 92 million miles away, long way. 92 million miles away. But if you want to measure the galaxy we live in, which is the Milky Way, and we think there's at least 100 billion galaxies, but just our galaxy, Milky Way, okay? To measure it, you need a special ruler. You can't just use one of your foot-long rulers. You know, it'll take you a long time, boys and girls, when you getting the river back and forth, or even your dads, you know, those long, stretchy kind of, we always feel so manly with those kind of, those roll-ups, the Stanley big tape measures. You love flicking them back in again when they're, when we measure the wall, where we're going to feel manly with it. You can't use that. You need a feet, miles, kilometers won't cut it. You need to measure our galaxy in light years. You know what light year is, boys and girls? Light year is how far a light will travel in 1 year. Now, light, quick, it moves at 186,000 miles a second. So you travel at 186,000 miles a second for a year, it's a light year, right? You have to travel at 186,000 miles a second for 100,000 years to go from one end of our galaxy to the other. That's how big the Milky Way is. Now, our solar system, in comparison to that, if you shrunk our solar system down, the sun and the planets and the earth, down to the size of a 12-inch foot-long ruler, the sun would be smaller than a period on a printed page at that scale. That ruler, compared to our galaxy, would be like a ruler floating about in the Pacific Ocean. That's only one galaxy. There's 100,000, 100 million of them. 100 billion of them, sorry. Amazing. Where did the galaxies come from? Jesus Christ made them. All things came into being through him. Or think of the intricacy of creation. Think of a cell. It's an amazing thing, the cell. Tiny, microscopic, and yet our bodies are made of them. Now, to describe a cell, the building blocks of life, you've got muscle cells, skin cells, nerve cells, all different types of cells, but to describe a cell, you'd have to use language of a factory. Here's Michael Denton in his book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He describes the cell. Perhaps in no other area of modern biology is the challenge posed by the extreme complexity and ingenuity of biological adaptions more apparent than in the fascinating new molecular world of the cell. Viewed down a light microscope at a magnification of some several hundred times, such as would have been possible in Darwin's time, a living cell is a relatively disappointing spectacle, appearing only as an ever-changing and apparently disordered pattern of blobs and particles, which, under the influence of unseen turbulent forces, are continually tossed haphazardly in all directions. So it's a tiny wee blob, basically, under a microscope. But to really grasp the reality of life, as it has been revealed by our modern understanding and the molecular biology we know today, we must magnify the cell 1,000,000,000 times until it's 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings, portholes of a vast spaceship opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and to flow out. And if we were to enter one of those openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. We would see endless, highly organized corridors and conduits branching in every direction away from the perimeter of the cell, some leading to the central memory bank in the nucleus, and others to assembly plants and processing units. The nucleus itself would be a vast spherical chamber more than a kilometer in diameter, resembling a geodesic dome, inside of which we would see all neatly stacked together in ordered arrays the miles of chains of coiled DNA molecules, which we call chromosomes. Now, inside the nucleus, which is the nerve center of every human cell, is DNA. And DNA contains the information to make you. It's a molecular language of amazing complexity, which gives information how to create 200 bones, 600 muscles, 10,000 auditory nerve fibers, 100 million optic nerve fibers, 100 billion brain cells, 400 billion feet of blood vessels, all encoded in this molecular language called DNA. Now, in one cell, you've got 46 chromosomes. One chromosome, okay? One chromosome contains information, we're told, of 500 million words. One chromosome. 500 million words. So let's think about that in a book for a second. Imagine a book with 400 words per page. You'd need 5,435 books, each with 230 pages, to contain that many words. Multiply that by 46 to get the full information in one human cell. You'd need a library of 250,000 books, all containing this DNA molecular language, which is a language with only four letters, and a dictionary containing 64 three-letter words. And in this library, you have all of the information to encode human life. The majesty from Christ, the intricacy of the cell, and this amazing complexity from Christ, from Christ. He is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. What about aliens? Do they exist? I don't know. But if they do, Jesus Christ made them. And that should change the way you study science. In his book, Glory from Glory to Golgotha, Donald MacLeod, from which I've gained most of my insights on the person of Christ, he says this: the creative force, the source of every other form of energy, is not impersonal, blind, capricious, or malevolent, but Christ-like. The creation expresses him and in itself contains no un-Christ-likeness at all. In that confidence, we harness its resources, assured that all of them are at least beneficent, and we move over every horizon, expecting to find not black holes of sterility and absurdity, but coherent and fecund expressions of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Who is Christ? He is. He was there in the beginning. He is fully equal with God. He stands forever face to face with God. And he is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. He's also, lastly this evening, if you give me a few more minutes, we'll wrap this up tonight, God willing. He is the light of God reaching out into the darkness. He is the light of God reaching out into the darkness. Interestingly, he's called the Word here, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word. Why is he called the Word? Because what do words do, boys and girls? Words reveal the mind of the speaker. And Jesus Christ says, do you know what God is like? He's like me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. No one has ever seen God any time, but the only begotten God who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, John says. He has explained him. He reveals God. And he's light. Why is he called light? Because John says in his other epistle, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so God is light, and Jesus Christ is light, shining out into the darkness, revealing to us the character of God. Now, I was talking recently to an unbeliever, and he said to me, I have never seen God. What does God look like? And you say, well, he looks like Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I've never seen Jesus Christ either. What's he look like? Now, boys and girls, there's another way to know somebody than by just seeing them. You can see what they've done, their creation. So whenever I go into my son's bedroom, Josiah or Samuel, who's even younger, I'll often find a mess. Piece of Lego everywhere, blocks of wood everywhere, toys everywhere, Star Wars figures everywhere, bits of the Millennium Falcon everywhere, all over the bedroom. And it reveals my son's character. He's not yet very good at putting things away. Well, look what John says here. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What's John saying here? Well, John here is answering one of the most profound questions that philosophers ever ask. Where did life come from? Where did life come from? It's a huge question. So for the atheist, massive problem. So you ask an atheist, okay, how do you go from nothing to everything? It exploded. 9:35, Monday morning, long time ago, nothing exploded and made a horrendous mess. Why did it explode? Not sure, but it made a terrible mess. Huge explosion. Okay, so how do you then go from chaos to order? Crickets. Okay, so how do you then go from no life to life? Because, like, life's complicated. Like, if I walked into the kitchen, okay, and I find magnetic characters, you know, sticky on the fridge, magnetic numbers, all over the floor in a big mess, I just think, oh, random characters. But if I walk into the kitchen, and I see, I come back maybe from out shopping, and I come into the kitchen, and I see on the fridge letters, and they say, Dad, stop. Listen carefully. If you listen carefully, Dad, you'll hear screaming coming from the upstairs attic. That is your daughter, Aaliyah. She was annoying me today, and I locked her in the attic. She's probably quite uncomfortable because it's hot up there. Please go and let her out, Benjamin. I don't think, wow, look at that random collection of letters. It's amazing. Someone just threw them up on the fridge and look at this message. It's amazing. No, I look at a message. I think intelligence. And I think, where's his backside? I need to speak to him and spank him. Because messages require information, and information requires intelligence. I see a few words on the fridge and I think intelligence. Now, where did life come from? This life that's incredibly encoded in DNA and the molecular language of DNA, and you want me to believe it came from an explosion? No. It's true. When people won't believe in God, it's not that they come to believe in nothing. They actually become willing to believe in anything. In anything. Where did life come from? John says life came from Jesus Christ. In him was life. He is the one, he is the living one who's always been alive. And from his life, all other life came. Where did Christ's life come from? It came from himself. He has in himself the cause of his own being, which is no logical fallacy. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What does that mean? It means look at life. Look at life, look at your hands, look at your body, look at your soul, look at your conscience, look at your faculty for moral reasoning. You're alive. Plants are alive. Dogs are alive. Cats are alive. The very fact there's life driven by information glows with the glory of Jesus Christ. You see life and you see the handiwork of God himself. Unless you're willfully blind and don't want to see it, but it's there, as plain as the nose in your face. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So people, you know, scientists all over our world, all over the world, build these huge antennas, these big radar stations, because they want to hear a voice from another world. Trying to see, is ET out there calling for us to come home? And that these huge multi-million dollar radio telescopes listening for a word from another world. And John says to you, you want to hear a word from another world? Listen to Jesus Christ. He's the Word of the Father, and his glory glows in the life that teems in this universe, laughing, living, running, giggling, squirming, leaping life glows with his glory. And he's come into this world to reveal God to us. God to us. He's light revealing light. Another great quote from MacLeod. Modern scholars tell us that Christ, that the Christ of historic Christian belief, is a creation of the faith of the early Christian community. Really? You believe that shepherds and fishermen made up Jesus Christ? Really? Do you believe that? He goes on, I think I've read a fair sample of the world's greatest literature, and it seems to me that there's something here that belongs to a different order altogether. Indeed, and I think I've said this often enough, if I couldn't worship the Christ of the Bible, I'd worship those who invented him. For there's no record in the whole of literary history of a community creating a figure comparable to Jesus Christ. Such grandeur, such compassion, such magnificent teaching, such magnificent ways of teaching, such marvelous relationships with men, with women, and even with children. The little boys and girls love running up and being gathered in the arms of Christ. So good and yet so credible, so divine and yet so human, so real that the narrative totally convinces us that if we came to him, we'd find rest for our souls. As far as I'm concerned, I am a Christian because of what the Christ of the Bible does to me, and I come at the book of the Bible through him. I accept it as God's word because it has this incomparable excellence. Christ himself, even as a concept, he's unsurpassable. There is no way in which I would want him improved or want him altered. When I find him, I find the absolute and I find the ultimate. My spiritual quest is over. Less would not satisfy, and more could not be desired or even imagined. Who is Christ? He's light shining out into the darkness. Light revealing God, but also light reaching out with mercy. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, there's a brilliant piece of ambiguity there in the Greek, which you'll find in the different translations. The word that John uses can literally mean did not understand it. Here's the light, here's the creator, reaching out into the darkness, and the darkness saw nothing special, did not understand it, walked away unchanged, unimproved, unimpressed, did not understand it. It can mean it didn't understand it. But it can also mean the word with a double nuance, and I think John is playing on that. It can also mean the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Did not overcome it. It's an aggressive word used of two armies in the field clashing together and the one trying to overcome the other. And so you have this sense, don't you, that the reason the world, the darkness, did not understand the light was because it didn't want to. Because the word darkness in the Greek carries the idea in John's language, in John's theology, it's a technical term for a place that is under the power of the evil one. A place that is driven by lust and defined by pride. The world, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is of the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. What looks good to the eye, what feels good to the body, what makes me central in everything, that's what makes the world go round, and it's in the darkness under the power of the evil one. In John 3, John says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. The light has come into the darkness, but men loved the darkness more than the light. You know, I was talking to a friend recently, and I was trying to reason with him. And he doesn't share my faith. And we were reasoning. I was back in Northern Ireland seeing him. I was reasoning with him. And he kept on saying, I don't believe in God necessarily. I'm not sure. I certainly don't believe the Bible is God's word. And he was wanting evidence, 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 evidence. And I tried to give him evidence. But the problem has never been evidence. The problem has never been, the reason why people don't believe in God is not evidence or lack thereof. And for most of the week, I spent time telling all the evidence for why the Bible is the Word of God. But he didn't listen, didn't grip him. And eventually I said, let's just cut to the chase. The Christian position is this. The problem with not the evidence out there, the problem with you, and by the way, me also by nature, is not out there, it's in here in my heart. The light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed, will be shown up for what they really are. That's the world into which Christ came, a world that hated him. How did the world treat Jesus Christ? They didn't go, oh, this is God the Son, we better worship him. But you say, well, the Pharisees were confused. They didn't know who he was. Not true. John 3, the very beginning of Christ's ministry, Nicodemus, the teacher of the Pharisees, the teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry and says to him, teacher, we know that you, not I, we, the Pharisees, know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that you are doing unless God is with him. They said that at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry. No time to go to explain this, but when Lazarus died, Jesus left him in the tomb for 4 days. And the reason he left for 4 days, he left him in the tomb for 4 days, was because there was a division in the mind of the Jews. In the mind of the Jews, back then, for the first 3 days after you died, there was hope of resurrection. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that if you died for 3 days after your death, before you began to rot in the grave, if a holy man like Elijah or Elisha came along to you, they could give you life again. Because your spirit hung around. But once the body began to rot and the spirit departed, there was a division. The Pharisees believed that at that moment, on the fourth day, only God himself, not a holy man, only God himself could raise the dead. And the Sadducees believed on the fourth day, not even God himself could raise the dead. And so here's Christ standing before Lazarus. He's been in the tomb 4 days, he's stinking. And Christ says, Lazarus, I say to you, come out. And he comes out. And witnesses run to the Pharisees and say, hey, he just raised Lazarus, he's been dead 4 days. And what did the Pharisees say? Don't be silly, nobody could do that. No, they didn't say that. They said, we must stop him. If we don't stop him, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. They viewed Christ as a threat. The light has got to be turned off. And that's your problem. It's my problem by nature. It's the world that Christ reaches out to. And yet, do you notice? Thank you. Do you notice that he comes into the world anyway? That Christ, the Father, sent his Son into the darkness, where men would hate him and despise him and reject him and spit on him and flog him and crucify him. Even his own people, but he sent him anyway. Why? Because God is a God of love and mercy. And he reaches out to this world, out into the darkness. And I'm here this night and this weekend to tell you this, that the God of heaven who often meets men who run from him will not reject you if you run to him. Come to me, God says. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Do you find the pressures of life in this world, is it hard to kind of make sense of it all? Maybe you're trying to make sense of this world without Jesus Christ. Trying to find light without Christ in the darkness is impossible. Trying to find life, trying to find meaning, trying to find purpose in this world, in the darkness, without the light of Christ, is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't really there. But Christ says, come to me. I'm the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. All who come to me, I will not cast out. That means if you come to me, whoever you are, whatever you've done, all, I will not cast you out. All is a word as big as the world and as small as you. All who come to me, I will not cast out. have come into this world to save sinners from their sins. And you look to me, you call upon me, and I will do what my name says. For as the angel said to the virgin, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. And we pray this evening, O Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. You would warm our heart at the thought of this great, august figure, Christ, in the glory with the Father, there in the beginning, equal with God, face to face with God, the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning, and light shining out into the darkness, revealing God to us and reaching out to us with mercy. O Lord, that you would show us the glory of this Christ as we see him come into this world to die in our place for our sins as the only answer for human rebellion and human wickedness. And we offer these prayers, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.